Scripture this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and you will notice if you're following along that this is the New Revised Standard Version. Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by him. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and that there's no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge. Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, or no better if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you, who possess knowledge, eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause for their falling, I will never eat meat so long as I may not cause one of them to fall.
Good morning. It's great to be with you all on this. It's beautiful now, the sun out. We're in the letter, as you saw from Ernest's reading, of 1 Corinthians. We were in this letter last week. We'll be in here for a couple weeks. And last week, we looked at this idea of freedom, of what does it mean to be free in Christ? How do we exercise our freedom and our rights? And in particular, last week, we looked at the body and Paul's thoughts about what does it mean to have freedom with one's body? And we saw that Christ sets us free not so that we can do whatever we want with our bodies, but so that we can do whatever God wants with our bodies. This week, the question that Paul is responding to is, can Christians eat meat that has been offered as a sacrifice to pagan idols? And this is something that all of you should relate with well, right? Hits close to home. I was at the worship committee meeting a couple weeks ago, and I started hearing about Ruley Brothers. Actually, I'd heard about it before. It sounds like an interesting place, but also sounds like once you go up to that meat market counter, it sounds like a bit of a circus, and you have to get your number. You have to watch out for Italian women. That's what I heard. I don't know what that means, but that's what I heard. So you've got to watch out for certain things, but one thing you are not worried about is this steak, did it come from a cow that was sacrificed to a pagan god? So not only does this passage sound culturally kind of foreign, possibly irrelevant to us, but it's also hard to follow. And I think it took me about 6 times reading this and still kind of scratching my head, trying to figure out what exactly Paul was saying. So he's been asked this question, and he gives this response. I think sometimes I want to say, like, Paul, you know there's the option of yes or no. I can imagine the Corinthians kind of, they pose this question, and then here goes Paul, on and on. But the reason Paul does this, and actually he'll take three chapters in this letter to address this issue, is because this was a complicated and hot-button issue. So in Corinth at the time, remember, we're in the city of Corinth, and virtually all the meat that they would have eaten had been dedicated to a pagan god. So think about Greek gods like Nike or Apollos or Athena. And this food, they would not only run into this meat at the marketplace, but they would run into it at festivals. So you can kind of imagine, this might be able to make it a little bit closer. You can imagine sitting down for a meal, and instead of grace, the person beside you dedicates that meal to the goddess Apollos or Athena. No, you look at this food, and it's still just food. Nothing has changed in that food. But something seems a little strange. Can I eat this meat? Can I eat this food that's been now dedicated to a pagan god? And what was happening here is that there's this issue of food, but there's always, as usually is the case, much deeper underlying issues here that this brings up. What is, for example, the foundation of the church's life? What are boundaries between pagan culture and the church? How do strong believers and weak believers interact with each other? So in verses 1 through 3, Paul begins the passage by introducing this question that I mentioned, now about food sacrificed to idols. So the Corinthians have asked Paul to give them advice and counsel. But he takes this kind of detour, and he starts talking about knowledge. He says, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. And what probably led up to this question was that certain Corinthian Christians would have been invited to these feasts, to these meals, in the pagan temples where this meat was served, and they're trying to justify why they can eat this meat. And they appeal to their knowledge, to their intellect. And this is different. Like last week, we talked about how the Corinthians were justifying their behavior by appealing to their bodies and saying, the physical body doesn't really matter. It's the soul that matters. So if you eat food, it doesn't affect what really matters. It's the soul. And so this time, they're saying, what really matters is the knowledge. That food, there's nothing magic about that food. And I know that. And that knowledge gives me the ability then to eat this food. So these are the enlightened Christians. These are the ones with the knowledge. And that knowledge sets them apart from the weak Christians. So how does Paul respond? Does he say, ah, yes, you, how enlightened you are? No, probably to their surprise, he asks them to reconsider their actions. But he does this by appealing to a different standard. He doesn't appeal to their knowledge, but that of love. And so he contrasts these two things, knowledge, gnosis in Greek, with love, and then agape love. We talked about that a few months ago, that selfless love. So knowledge and love. And he's not really talking about knowledge in general, but a sophisticated spiritual knowledge that elevated them above the rest. And so he's saying, he uses this kind of vivid image of puffing up, of the Corinthians being puffed up on this knowledge. And one thing that I think helps understand this is, for Greek philosophers, the highest goal in life was to be enlightened, was knowledge. So that was the goal for them. And it doesn't take too much imagination to, when you're around somebody whose highest goal in life is knowledge, a couple things tend to happen. One, the person often is pretty self-absorbed. And two, often what develops, not with everyone, is a kind of disdain for people who don't have that knowledge, particularly when it's spiritual knowledge. I think when you feel like you've found some kind of nugget of spiritual knowledge that you know and other people don't, it has a kind of puffs you up a little bit. I was at one of the first classes I took at seminary. We were in an orientation, and a guy from the back said, we need to remember Paul's admonition that knowledge puffs up. I thought that was I thought about that a few times. I think that's a good setting to remind people of the danger of knowledge puffing you up. But I'm sure a lot of us, I've been on the other end too, where you're not the enlightened one, you're the backward one. You're the one that doesn't have that knowledge. And I think we all can kind of remember or imagine what that feels like when someone kind of looks at you like you're kind of backwards. So Paul is kind of reframing this. He's saying, okay, for the Greek philosophers, the highest goal is enlightenment, is knowledge. But as a Christian, it's not the acquisition of knowledge, but of love. So think about it. Just a few chapters later, what does Paul say? Does he say, now these four remain, faith, hope, love, and knowledge, and the greatest of these is knowledge? No, Paul says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. In fact, he says, if I understand all mysteries and knowledge but don't have love, I gain nothing. My wife sometimes reminds me of that. I feel like I just can't get my head around something. Not because I have all the knowledge, but because I feel like I can't. She said that to me a couple times. Remember, if I understand all mysteries and knowledge but don't have love, I gain nothing. I think it's a good reminder. So Paul isn't arguing for ignorance. There's nothing wrong with knowledge. We need knowledge. We need knowledgeable people in the church. And what we confess is a form of knowledge. But at the root of, how does one express that knowledge? Is it through the filter and lens of love? Or is it through the filter and lens of building oneself up? And if I think a lot of us have probably bumped into some really smart people. And once in a while, you bump into someone who's really smart and really loving. And that's a totally different engagement with you. Because you don't, their knowledge is not puffing them up and lowering you down. They're knowledgeable, but they're also loving. And that loving is what supersedes the knowledge. And that's what builds up the community of faith. It's the love. So Paul then, he says one more thing. He says, but anyone who loves God is known by him. This is a little bit hard to, again, this is another line that I stared at for a while. But let me just read this again. Anyone who loves God is known by him. This is how he ends this section. And what you might expect Paul to say is anyone who knows God loves God truly. In other words, if I can just build up my knowledge, if I can just read a little bit more, gain a little bit more knowledge, then I'll know God, and I'll love God truly. But Paul shifts this. He said, the initiative is not on you, it's on God. Anyone who loves God is known by him. In other words, it is God who comes to us with the gift of salvation. It is God who loves us first, and we have an opportunity to respond to that, but it's good to remember that that initiative comes from God. In other words, we're not working ourselves up higher with our knowledge, and then we're close to God. It is God who comes to us, and we respond to that. So what matters here is love, loving one's brothers and sisters in Christian community, and love of God. Verses 4 through 6, hence, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists. So that's in parentheses. And that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, for whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom whom are all things and through whom we exist. So here Paul again mentions two slogans. We mentioned these Corinthians had these slogans last week. Two more slogans. No idol in the world really exists. And there is no God but one. So if you would have walked around the city of Corinth at this time, you would have seen all kinds of shrines to these gods. And basically what the Corinthians are saying is that we know, even though there's all these shrines to these gods, this isn't real. That there's really only one God. And in verses 5 and 6, Paul basically affirms what they're saying and agrees with them. He says these are so-called gods. In other words, yeah, these gods aren't real. And then he compares the so-called gods to the one true God whom Christians worship. And he kind of launches into this confession. And that's one of these things, you don't maybe pick it up at first when you look at it, but as you start looking at this passage again, there's probably an early confession of what Christians believed. When he says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, for whom are all things, for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And if we should probably hear an echo of the Shema, that passage I talked about in the fall, which is that great proclamation of Israel's faith in Deuteronomy, where we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." So why does Paul insert this confession in this larger conversation about idol meat? What he seems to be doing in Paul's kind of complicated way is establishing some common ground between him and these Corinthians and saying, yes, we're all on the same ground. We all believe there's one God and one Lord. And there's also kind of a hint, a reminder that this is a jealous God. That this is a God, like we see in the Old Testament, that has no tolerance for idolatry. And so what was happening is that these Corinthians were facing this question, particularly the wealthier Corinthians, of can they eat this meat? So they go to these feasts at the temple. Can they eat this sacrificial meat that was served? Because eating that meat was a social courtesy, and to refuse that meat would have been to insult the host. And this is common. If you've ever done missionary work yourself, if you ever talked to missionaries, this is a very common thing. What happens when the Christian gospel comes into a context and starts bumping into practices within that other culture, which maybe are don't fit together? So what social norms, for example, can you continue as a Christian, and which ones need to be dropped? I don't have the experience of being a missionary overseas, but as most of you know, I lived two years in West Africa, and I had two experiences that came to mind of these boundaries. How far can you go up to that boundary, and when can you cross it? And one of the interesting things about the village I lived in was that it was almost equal parts Christian, Muslim, and animist, so traditional religion, believed in many gods. So once a year, during the festival of Eid, which is a Muslim holiday, they celebrate when Abraham brought Isaac up to sacrifice, but then God provided a ram that's caught in the bush. And so they celebrate this this event by everyone getting a goat. And it was a really huge amount of social pressure to figure out a way to buy a goat and to kill that goat, and then often that meat is spread out to neighbors. So sometimes I would be the recipient of that meat. And I didn't eat a lot of meat because it was expensive and there just wasn't a lot. So I wanted to eat that meat. And for the most part, I think I felt fine about eating this meat. I mean, this is a story very similar to my own faith. But a more tricky one for me was when I'd go out to a remote village, somebody would offer you water. So this is a place with no electricity, no running water, and you almost could be sure that that water was going to make you sick. But it was a social courtesy to take a sip of that water. So I'd get this water, this happened quite a few, and it's like, do you offend your host? Do you take a sip of the water? Or there's one other option that I learned about. You could pour a little bit on the ground, which was by far the best option, but the problem was that was for your ancestors. So do I cross that line, that boundary of, I keep myself from getting sick, but I'm pouring out water to my ancestors, which does not go well with my Christian faith? It's easier to pick out those boundaries, those lines, when you go over another country. What's harder is picking out those lines here in our culture. Because this is the water we swim in, right? We're pretty comfortable with our culture. We may not be comfortable with all our culture, but I think as a whole, we're pretty comfortable with our culture. And sometimes what that can lead to us is we're eating it, so to say, at these temples and not even knowing it. And I would guess, as those of you who have grown up Mennonite all your life, you've probably spent more time wrestling with this dilemma than probably most Christians, of how much do we join in the wider practices of our culture and how much do we separate ourselves from those practices. And I've imagined there's been lots of issues that various Christians, but especially I think Mennonites, have had to face. When is it time to adopt and move into the wider culture? When is it time to stay away from that? And I don't have that perspective, but I did grow up in a denomination or a church that had that to a lesser degree. We had pretty strict boundaries around us. We didn't dance, we didn't drink, we didn't go to bars, not necessarily that they were bad boundaries, but it didn't exactly make us a very seeker-friendly church. It made us a bit insular. So we kept away from those kind of things on the edge, but that also probably kept some people from coming to us. And 10 or 15 years later, I went back to my home church. Well, I was there frequently, but it was almost like this big gasp had kind of, like, people had kind of exhaled, and, like, I think there had been an injection of grace in the congregation, and people kind of realized, you know what, we don't have it as together as we thought we did. And that's a big relief, because I think that made the boundaries more porous. Not only was that a relief to people inside, but it was a relief to people outside that they could join in. That this wasn't a group of people that thought they were perfect, that had it all together. There's something to be said for boundaries. There's always going to be boundaries. But there's also something to be said to working the edges of those boundaries as a community of faith, as being centered in Christ, but orienting ourselves out to that boundaries and figuring out how we can help people step past those fences and join us, and how we can also go join them. But what I think, I want to say one more thing, because I think this is particularly the boundary that Paul's talking about, is that sometimes I think we misidentify the boundaries that pose the most risk to our faith. So what Paul is really concerned about here is he's not so much concerned about these believers being offended. He's concerned that once these weaker believers step into this world, this pagan world, that they're not going to be able to get back. That they're going to get sucked in to this world that they left, that they may, we've got to remember, they would have made some hard choices to leave this pagan world and join the Christian faith. So by stepping over those boundaries, Paul is concerned that they're going to be sucked back into that world. And I think, like I said, that's there's another discussion about these other boundaries. I'm not trying to sort that out. That's a complex discussion. But I want to focus on this kind of boundary, because those are the boundaries we really need to be concerned about. And I'm going to name one, and this is not exclusive, and this may not touch you at all, and there's lots I could do, but one I was thinking about was political parties. And I've just noticed in the last 15 years that at least some people my generation, boy, they get a lot of their identity around the political party they affiliate with, on both sides. That they begin, it's almost like their identity is more in the political party than as a Christian. And not only does that affect your own identity, it affects then how you see somebody else. So am I seeing that person as my brother and sister in Christ, or is the first thing I see the opposing political party? I think that's a little bit closer to what Paul's worried about, because that's sucking you away from your core identity as a Christian and pulling you into allegiance to something else. Because whatever it is, consumerism, materialism, militarism, they all will try to suck you out of that and get your allegiance on something else. And that's what Paul is really worried about. Your allegiance, you're centered in Christ. And so you have to be careful about these boundaries. They're not always clear-cut, but you need to be careful. When are you starting to go to the other edge and identifying yourself more with that than you are with your faith as a Christian? Let's keep going in verses 7 through 13. So the argument turns. Now he's going to specifically address these Corinthians who are eating the meat and how that's affecting the other members of the community. Verse 7, it is not everyone who has this knowledge. Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So in this verse, Paul refers back to this knowledge they have, and he's saying, you who are strong are saying, well, everybody knows this is just superstition. Everybody knows this meat, there's nothing spiritual about this meat. And Paul is saying, no, that's not true. Not everybody knows that. That again, that some people are thinking that these idols are real, and that's dragging them back into that pagan world of idols. And he finishes in verse 8 to 12, food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you who possess knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their consciences when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of their failing, I will never eat meat so that I may not cause one of them to fall. That's a lot. Let's try to break this down a little bit. Paul is saying, again, you think this food's harmless. You think you have the freedom to eat this food. But what's interesting is that Paul never really disagrees with these strong Corinthians. In this passage, he never says, you're wrong. He says, change the way you're approaching this issue, this conflict. He says, Paul probably believes that this food is harmless. But in exercising the freedom to eat that food, he's saying that this is causing a stumbling block. Now, I think this is important to point out. We hear this word stumbling block a lot, a fair amount, or at least I did growing up. And sometimes I think we think more about offending someone. So I'm not going to do this stumbling block because I offended that person. There may be something to said for that, not doing something because you don't want to offend another believer. That there's something to be said, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about, it's not that you're offending someone, you're taking someone that's weak and you're jeopardizing their very faith. And that is not only jeopardizing their faith, it can destroy the community. And so he then ends with this line, which is, if food is cause of their failing, I will never eat meat so that I may not cause one of them to fall. So again, we've got these two camps, the strong and the weak, and this is what I think is so fascinating about what Paul does here. Again, he doesn't say to the strong, you're right. He says, basically, I'm going to go join the weak. I'm going to go over on the other side of the table, and I'm going to join those weak brothers and sisters. And let's think about that, how powerful that is, how different that is than what our culture as a whole teaches us to engage with people that we disagree with. What Paul is saying is join them on the other side. He's not saying change your beliefs. Join them on the other side and try to get to know them. Form a relationship with them. Try to understand where they're coming from. Because basically the way these strong believers are looking at the weak believers is they're saying, you guys are weak. You're superstitious. They have this kind of disdain for the weak believers. And they're basically saying, this is the problem of the weak, not my problem. But Paul calls them into relationship to drop the disdain, to drop the superiority, and to make space to try to understand them, to see where they're coming from. Why does Paul do that? Why can Paul tell these stronger believers to basically go in and support? That's the word that's used in a similar passage in Romans. Support the weak. Sustain them. He can tell that because that's exactly what Christ did for these strong believers. Let me read from Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for perhaps a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul is saying that you can go over and join the weak brothers and sisters in their weakness because that's exactly what Christ did to you. He came to you in your weakness. He came to you when you were sinners. In a few minutes here, we are going to gather together as a body and do something that Christians have been the central act of our worship for almost 2,000 years. We will gather to eat bread and to drink juice. And in this, we proclaim again that Christ did indeed die for us. That Christ came to us not when we were strong, but when we were weak and when we were still sinners.
Take your green songbooks, sing the journey.